Thank you to our worship team for leading us and for you for singing. And in just a moment, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 17, in just a few moments. I trust that everybody had a good Thanksgiving this week, and glad you're back today. I know some folks are still traveling. Pastor Larry and Debbie are traveling back from Virginia today, and so keep them in your prayers as they make their way up the East Coast with the rest of America today. But I wanted to, I'm not trying to make you feel bad or anything, but take a look at this picture. This is what most of your Thanksgiving turkeys look like prior to Thursday. So it's kind of what they look like before they hit your table. But not for every turkey. There are actually two very lucky birds this week that Thursday actually didn't mark the end for them. They actually marked the beginning of a pretty exclusive life. In fact, on Tuesday, these two birds named Bread and Butter, they said their final farewell to their feathered friends down there in North Carolina. And they made their way to Washington, D.C. to take part in the annual White House turkey pardoning ceremony. When they arrived in D.C. on Tuesday night, they actually stayed, check this out, at the exclusive Willard Intercontinental Hotel. That's where Bread and Butter enjoyed the night. They checked into their rooms just like you would expect there. There they are checking in. And they played on the beds, just like you'd expect if you had such a nice room to play in. And then after Wednesday's ceremony, after the pardoning ceremony there at the White House, Bread and Butter was shuttled to their new safe haven at Virginia Tech University, where they'll live out their days comfortably without any fear of being on a future Thanksgiving table. Now, can you imagine going through all that this week? Can you imagine for a minute just how exclusive these two birds, Bread and Butter, felt in relation to, compared to, the rest of their friends there in North Carolina that they said goodbye to? Can you imagine, instead of a date with a dinner table, they had a date at the White House. They stayed at the Intercontinental Hotel. They had to have felt a little bit better than most, a little more exclusive than the average bird. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times where I feel a little more exclusive. You can look at certain people and think, I feel a little bit better than them. Like, God, you don't know what you were getting when you got me on your team. And you can start to think that maybe there should be some extra blessings coming your way, some extra mercy coming your way from God, because you feel like you're a little bit better than somebody else. Then, you know, if you got deep down and honest, there are times where you can feel the opposite. You can look at yourself, and I know I can struggle with this at times, and look and say, God, how could you even want me on your team? How could you bless me? God, how could you forgive me? How could you even want to love me when I even struggle to love myself? There's times when the mercy of God can seem elusive, like it's distant, like it's not something that's readily attainable to me. As we continue to just reflect on this idea of Thanksgiving and being thankful, I want to be so thankful that God's mercy isn't based on how we feel about it. God's mercy isn't based on how you close you feel it is or is not at this moment of your life. You can be so thankful that it isn't something you drift in and out of, because it can't even be deserved in the first place by the very nature of mercy. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at a passage that only Luke writes about, this encounter in Luke chapter 17. The other gospel writers don't even write about it, but it helps to remind us about the availability of the mercy of God. So I want to call your attention to Luke chapter 17, verse 11, where we read this. Now it happened as he, that's Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, let me help set the stage for you here. This is what Luke is doing. Now, at this point, most of Jesus' ministry has been him kind of hanging out and ministering and doing miracles and all that stuff up in this area here around the Sea of Galilee. And now we're told that Jesus is on the move. He's headed south down to Jerusalem. He's down, heading down to fulfill his mission, the very place where he will be arrested and crucified and ultimately die for us. But Luke lays out this geography because he mentions there that in order to get from here to Jerusalem, that Jesus has to skirt this area known as Samaria. This whole region known as Samaria, Jesus has to go along the edge of that area. And I think Luke tells us that so that we can understand even better the truths of this passage and how it relates to the mercy of God. Because we can't understand this passage without a brief understanding, or a little bit of an understanding, of the history and the relationship between Jews and these people called Samaritans. The people that lived in that region. So let me just give you a quick history lesson here to better understand this passage. About 700 years before Jesus, in the year 722 B.C., this northern kingdom here of the Jews was taken captive. This whole area was taken captive by this enemy known as the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in, 722, and they just take the northern kingdom, as it was called at the time, captive, and they take them into captivity. But what ended up happening in captivity is these Assyrians, their belief systems get meshed together with the pure Jewish belief systems. And then over the next couple of centuries, before the Jews return back to their land, all this intermarrying begins to take place. And the time beyond that, they start having kids and these intermarriages. So now these future generations are no longer purely Jewish, and they no longer hold to purely Jewish belief systems. So when you fast forward 700 years up to the time of Jesus, there have been centuries and centuries of tension building between Jews and Samaritans, hatred so much so that the pure Jews would look down on the Samaritans as despicable half-breeds. That's how they viewed them, half-breeds. You're not real Jews. You're kind of half Jewish, and you don't hold to our traditional belief system. So this is the stage Luke is setting so that we can understand this passage. And this sets the stage for our big idea today. Trust that you follow along, and there's an outline in there in your info guide. You can take down some notes, help you understand this better and remember it more. Here's the big idea. Jesus didn't limit his mercy only to certain kinds of people. Jesus doesn't limit his mercy only to certain kinds of people. In fact, the opposite is true. God's mercy is always available to anyone. Always available to anyone. So the question we're going to ask and answer today is this. How can someone experience God's mercy? Maybe that's the question you have for your own life today. How can I experience God's mercy? Here's the answer. Our text is going to reveal for us three ingredients for fully experiencing God's mercy. And kids, if you're writing down in your clipboards there, kids, I want you to see this. I am thankful for God's mercy. That's good for adults too. I'm thankful for God's mercy. So let's take a look at three ingredients for experiencing God's mercy. Number one, I can experience God's mercy by requesting it from him. By requesting it from him. Let's pick up there in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse number 12. It says, "Then as he, Jesus, entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" So here's Jesus traveling south. It says he entered into a certain village, but notice what Luke doesn't do. He doesn't identify the village. Is it a Samaritan village? Who knows? We're just not told. And then things get a little more dicey here. These 10 guys attempt to interact with Jesus, but Luke tells us they do this from a distance. Why do they do it from a distance? Because it says they're lepers. They're lepers. And again, we got to have a little bit of an understanding of what that means in order to grasp the truths of this passage. We got to understand a little bit more about the challenge that was facing these guys. And I won't get into too much gruesome detail before lunch here, but just suffice it to say that leprosy was a disgusting skin disease, okay? A disgusting skin disease, potentially covered the whole body. And the Old Testament talks a lot about it, but the Old Testament specifically says that if you had leprosy, you were declared unclean. Unclean. That meant that suffering from leprosy was far more than a physical suffering. And the Old Testament laws had a specific procedure for dealing with leprosy or if someone suspected of having leprosy. Look what it says in the book of Leviticus. We read some very specific processes. It says, talking about a leper here, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. Don't get any ideas about me this morning, but he shall cover his mustache, and look at this, cry, unclean, unclean. Imagine that. He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. And he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Isolated, outside, avoided. Leprosy was far more than just a physical disease. It meant spiritual and social isolation. They couldn't interact with non-lepers close up. They couldn't even go to the place of worship. That's how isolated they had to be. It was a social stigma. It was a humiliating disease. So here are these 10 guys. They're suffering from this disgusting skin disease. That's why they don't approach Jesus close up. That's why they stood, as Luke says, far off. Or it says, at a distance. Can you imagine that kind of isolation? Can you imagine that? Well, the parents of David Vedder understood that a little bit when he was born. Right from the moment of his birth in 1971, his parents knew life would be anything but normal. You see, David Vedder was born with an immune system disease so serious it required him to be isolated immediately upon birth to avoid contact with any potential germs. That meant David had to spend all of his days confined to a specially constructed bubble. It is this germ-free chamber, if you will, to protect him. Everything from food to diapers, toys, anything put in to that bubble had to be sterilized first. His parents, as you can see in that picture, could only hold him through those gloves on the side of his bubble. In fact, NASA even got involved and created a special spacesuit for David Vedder, so that he could put that on and he could get about 8 feet with this long tube connecting him to the... He could get about 8 feet out into the rest of the world and experience that before he had to go back in. In fact, there was a TV movie made about him called The Boy in the Plastic Bubble. But unfortunately, despite all the medical efforts, David contracted an infection and died at the age of 12. Can you imagine the pain? Imagine the confusion, the isolation, the sense of aloneness that this little boy experienced, having to remain at a distance from everybody in the world around him. Just watching life kind of happen from behind the walls of his plastic prison. That's what it was like to be a leper in that day. That's what they felt. That's what they went through. You ever feel at a distance from God? You ever feel that kind of loneliness, that sense that you're kind of far off, just observing God at work in the lives of the people around you, but not in your own life? You just seem so distant from you. Feel like you're living in a spiritual bubble, perhaps. Like there's an artificial barrier between you and God, some line you just can't cross. You crave His mercy. You know you need His mercy, but you believe maybe God's too distant, God's too busy, or God's too unconcerned to pour out His mercy from you. Or maybe you believe you've strayed too far. that any mercy should come your way, or your sin struggle is just too deep, or your emotional scars are too raw. And so you just see God being so far away. Your pain is real. And your need for hope is very real. But the answer begins in doing the same thing these 10 guys did. Just ask. Just ask for mercy. Look what they said back in verse 13. They lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." It's a simple request, but a very profound request. Simple because they just named their need, but notice what they didn't say. They didn't say anything about leprosy. They didn't say anything about isolation or social stigma, just mercy. God, that's what we need is mercy. And look what they called him, Master. Master. In fact, no one else calls Jesus that throughout the Gospels except the disciples. Because Master implies that and indicates that the one that you're addressing is powerful enough to do something about your predicament. That the one you're crying out to can do something about your despicable situation. This isn't a far-fetched request at all. Crying out for mercy has to come with a belief, an internal belief, that the one I'm crying out to can actually do something about it. Can actually do something about it. Do you believe that God has the ability and the willingness to pour out his mercy on your struggles today? Do you believe that? But you know what? Just believing it is not enough. Just believing it is not enough. It's one thing to believe God could do something. But if you just carry around the weight of the wrong belief that he can do it, but he's never going to do it for you, that you don't deserve that, that he doesn't care about you, you watch from a distance while you're in your bubble and say, God cares about everybody else, but there's no way he'd do that for me because I'm not worth it. He doesn't care enough. Do you believe God wants to pour his mercy out on you? Just cry out to him. Cry out to him because he's not only able, he's also willing. He's willing. We see this theme throughout Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah says it this way, Jeremiah 33, he says this, "Call to me." It's a command. "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not No. And David echoes that theme in the 138th Psalm. David says this, "In the day when I cried out to you, you answered me, made me bold with strength in my soul. Call to me, cry out to me." This isn't just an Old Testament concept. Now listen to what Paul says to the Philippians in the New Testament. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. He says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, do what? Pray. Pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Call to me, cry out to me, pray to me." And then Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." That word care literally means worries or anxieties or distractions. And it was interesting as I was studying this week, this word that Peter uses here for casting, it's the same word that was used in Luke's gospel, as a matter of fact, talking about Palm Sunday. Remember when Jesus is riding this donkey in the town on Palm Sunday? And just before he gets on that donkey, what do? They threw a bunch of clothing onto the donkey before Jesus got on. And that word says that they threw or cast their clothing onto the donkey before Jesus got on. And that donkey could bear the weight under it in the same way as you cast or throw all the weight of your burdens, of your worries, of your anxieties upon Jesus. He can bear the weight. He can bear the struggles that you have. There is nothing He cannot handle that you're going through. As you say, Jesus, here it is. I'm casting it all on you. He can handle it. He can handle it. Here's the first application this morning. Ask God to take your burdens. He invites you to do that, and He's big enough and strong enough and willing enough to bear that for you. He's waiting for you to ask. Three ingredients to experience in the fullness of God's mercy, requesting it from Him, number one. But second, this morning, I can experience God's mercy by receiving it from Him. In verse number 14, we read this. So when He, that's Jesus, saw them, that's the 10 lepers, He said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. It's one thing to ask for help. It's another thing to receive it. Anybody here struggle with receiving help from people? You need help and someone offers you, "I'm good. I'm good." You know you're not good, but you're not good at receiving help. That's really what you mean by "I'm not good." And so it's one thing to ask for help, but to receive it God's way is a whole other thing. You see, notice what Jesus didn't do here. He didn't just wave a magic wand and said, you 10 guys are healed. He didn't do that. He didn't pull a Lazarus moment. He didn't say, "Leprosy, be gone." Do you know what? Back in Matthew's gospel, He did heal a leper that way. But not here. Not in this particular instance. Here's what He does. He simply reminds them of the Old Testament laws, of the Old Testament process that said, here's what you got to do. You got to go to the priest, the religious leader, because he's the one tasked with determining whether or not your leprosy has been healed, whether or not you are clean or whether you are still unclean. That's the process. So I was studying this week. I was having flashbacks to 4 years ago when I landed in the hospital with sepsis. Some of you have heard of that. It's this crazy blood infection thing that can get super serious. I didn't know it at the time, but all of a sudden I land in the hospital, and here's what they do. The next day I wake up there, and I'm like, "Oh, I'm ready to go home." And they said, no, we got to wait for the blood work to come back. See if you're clean. And I'm like waiting around. And the blood work comes back, and they say, "Sorry, you're not clean. We got to wait another 24 hours. So each not clean meant 24 more hours. So okay, so wake up the next morning and it's, wait for the pitter-patter of someone coming in the room. "Oh good, they're coming in with the results." And they look at me and say, "We're sorry, you're not clean." I'm like, "Ugh, another 24 hours. And the next day I'm just like, "Dear Lord, just take me home. Home, not home. But... And then the next day not clean, and the next day not clean, and the next day not clean. Not till the 5 nights I was there, and then finally on that last day, it's like, "Okay, you're clean. You can go home." That was the process. Didn't matter how I felt about it. The process was wait for the test results to see if healing is actually taking place. Jesus here is saying, go follow the process. That's the process for determining whether or not healing has taken place. Go to the priest, but I want you to notice, don't miss this little phrase in verse 14. It was as they went, they were cleansed. As they went. It doesn't say when they asked. It doesn't say when Jesus heard them. It doesn't say when Jesus looked at them or spoke to them. It says as they went. When they chose to obey Jesus' command, His directions, that's when they were cleansed of their leprosy. That's when they were cured of this nasty disease. Healing came directly from Jesus. Yes, it did. But in this case, Healing was only activated through obedience to Jesus' commands. See, Jesus chose to activate the power of God through the obedience of man. When we cry out for mercy, does God sometimes just pour it out on you? Yes, he does. But there are other times when God's mercy is only activated. We take the steps of obedience we know already he's calling us to take. Think about it. I have no right to ask God to bless my finances when I'm knowingly living beyond my means or knowingly refusing to give back to God. I can't expect God to fix my health problems if I'm knowingly abusing my body. I can't expect God to pour out mercy on a hurting marriage when a spouse is knowingly unfaithful to their spouse. Can't expect God to cover sin with forgiveness when I hold on to unforgiveness and bitterness in my own heart. God's mercy is available, yes. And there are many times his mercy is activated only by my willingness to take the steps of obedience that I know he's calling me to take. Earlier we read Philippians 4:6. You know, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer, cry out to God. But oftentimes we miss verse 7. Philippians 4:7 says this, then you will, flip over to 7, then, there you go, you will experience God's peace when you cry out to him, when you call to him, when you pray to him. The idea is when I do my part, he's asking me to do, in this case, worry about nothing. Then you will experience the peace of God. Do you need peace in your life today? That's something you're yearning for. Don't just cry out to God and just sit back and wait. My part, according to Paul here, is to choose not to worry. My part is to choose not to worry, but instead bring my worries to Jesus in confident prayer, trusting that he'll show me if there's anything in my life that's blocking that peace. If there's anything I'm doing, there may not be, but if there's something you're doing, are we willing to say, God, show that to me? Anything that's blocking peace from flowing into my life. Forgiveness works that way as well, according to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us this, if we confess our sins. And by the way, that verse of 1 John, that's written to believers, not written to unbelievers. That's written to believers. This isn't a salvation kind of confession. This is daily, regular confession to God. Believers, he's talking about here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice cleansing follows confession. God's part follows my part. If I refuse to admit my sin, if I just say, oh, that's just the way I am, or that's what everybody does, or it's my bad, or I can't help it, then don't expect forgiveness. Because I'm not doing my part. Cleansing comes after confession. God's mercy is available, but I've got to be willing to receive it his way, not my way. The application here in this point is this. Accept your responsibility to follow God's clear commands. Don't ignore clear commands and at the same time cry out for mercy. Maybe the struggle that you're having today is your own view of yourself. Maybe that's what you wrestle with, and maybe you've been calling yourself, and Patty, thank you for what you shared earlier. You've been calling yourself broken, but you've come to believe that you're so messed up you can't be loved, that you can't be cared for by God. Maybe what God has you wrestling over is adopting his view of you. That his identity that he's given you, he says, you're my creation. If you've trusted me as Savior, you're also my child. And I need you to adopt that identity. And then you'll have some peace. Whatever it is, just release it to God and be willing to receive it his way. There's a third ingredient, final ingredient this morning. I can experience God's mercy not only by requesting it and receiving it, but by responding to him, by responding to him. Pick up in verse number 15. And one of them, that's one of the 10 lepers, when he saw that he was healed, returned, with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. So here's one of these lepers, one of 10, started out toward the priest and then recognizes, we're not told when, we're not told if he made it to the priest or not, but saw that he was healed. And he immediately took 4 very distinct actions. It says, first of all, he returned. He returned. The healed one headed directly back to the healer. He went right back to him. It says that he did what? With a loud voice. He glorified God. That means he praised him. It means he celebrated. It literally means he celebrated who God is. And then he expressed it physically. He fell down on his face at Jesus' feet. That's a physical expression of worship and submission to authority. He fell down before him, giving him thanks. So his words, the verbal expression, accompanied all that was going on inside of him. So as we think about this idea of being thankful, and maybe you did this around your Thanksgiving table and thank God for things, but I trust that it wasn't just words or an annual event. I trust it was coming from deep down in. You see, true thanksgiving begins on the inside and makes its way out. True thanksgiving spills over often, regularly to God. Now notice the end of verse 16. Now Luke's been keeping something from us. He's been keeping something from us. Who is this leper that came back? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 16. He was a Samaritan. And that's one of them mic drops. It's like, whoa, the disciples are watching this. Can you imagine the shock of the disciples? Yeah, they've heard the whole Good Samaritan thing. But that was a story Jesus told. That was a parable. And the Samaritan was the hero. Yeah, that was a story. But guess what? In this case, a real human being standing in front of them. He's not supposed to be the hero. He's a half-breed. Not a hero. He's despicable. We're not supposed to even like him. Imagine the shock. And in one moment, this one man cuts through and wipes out all of the prejudices, all of the prejudgments everyone brings to the scene about who is worthy and who is not worthy of God's mercy. All of a sudden, all that gets wiped clean. It cuts through his ancestry, cuts through his isolation, cuts through his physical condition. God's mercy can cut through any barrier that we create about who deserves his mercy and who doesn't. Look what Jesus says. He rapid fire 3 questions that he just kind of throws out there, not for his own benefit. He already knows the answer, but for the benefit of those watching. He says this in verse 17. Weren't there 10 cleansed? Hey, wait, there are 10 guys here. Where are the 9? Why is there only 1? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Where's the rest? That word foreigner literally means alien or stranger. Jesus is driving home the point that the one nobody watching would have expected to come back and worship actually came back and genuinely worshiped. You see, God doesn't see labels. God sees people. God sees people, not these external barriers that we create as to who deserves mercy and who doesn't deserve mercy. You know, I was thinking about this week, and you know when you like read certain documents you have to sign, or agreements or contracts or things, maybe you go for a job interview or whatever it is, and it'll be like this fine print. They make it like so small you can barely read, but there'll be this what they call a non-discrimination clause. And it'll say that this company or this organization or whatever doesn't discriminate on the basis of race and color and religion and gender and age and disability and all these other things. As I thought about this, I thought, imagine Jesus writing his own non-discrimination clause. Imagine how long that thing would be. Why? Because Jesus doesn't discriminate. If you want to know all the things he doesn't discriminate against, that thing would be so long we couldn't fit it in the book. Because Jesus wrote the book on non-discrimination. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of how perfect your family seems or dysfunctional your family is. He doesn't discriminate when it comes to pouring out his mercy. He doesn't discriminate based on your past sin or your present sin. When it comes to his mercy, Jesus doesn't discriminate based on your worship style, what it is or what it is not. Jesus doesn't discriminate based on whether you're wearing a tie to church or a t-shirt to church. Jesus doesn't discriminate whether you grew up in church or from an unchurched background. Jesus doesn't discriminate whether you come from a struggle with abuse or a struggle with divorce or a struggle with drugs or a struggle with sexuality or abortion or anything else. Jesus doesn't discriminate. He doesn't discriminate whether you come from a Baptist family, a Methodist family, or an atheist family. Jesus doesn't discriminate based on whether your parents were happily married, divorced, or never married at all. Jesus doesn't discriminate when it comes to dispensing his mercy. So why do we? Why do we? Maybe you say, well, we don't go that far. We don't think like that. But maybe we do this kind of form of discrimination. Somebody has a radical life transformation, a radical encounter with Jesus Christ, and they give their life to Jesus, trust him as their Savior. And then we step back and we sit in the crowd and we wait for them to return to their old ways. See, that's too good to be true. They've changed this about them, but why haven't they changed that? Why aren't they doing that yet? Why aren't they doing that? Well, that has to, it mustn't be real. So we sit back, and instead of being a new believer's biggest cheerleader, we become their biggest critic. That's a form of discrimination. Saying God shouldn't pour his mercy out on them. It can't be real. It can't be genuine. Look at Jesus' final words in verse 19 to this foreigner. Came back and praised him. He reminds him in verse 19. He said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. That phrase, made you well, maybe your translation. Most of the times, the original language there is translated saved. Saved. It's a word that's translated many times in Scripture as saved. He's telling this Samaritan, it was your faith in the identity of the one who healed you, in his divinity, in his power, in him being who he says he is. It's your faith in that brought healing, not only to you physically, but to you spiritually. Your faith has saved you. Here's the final application. Offer genuine thanks for God's mercy in your life. Offer genuine thanks. God's mercy calls for a heart response. Don't be like the nine who were in it for what they could get. Were the nine healed physically? Yes. The nine received the gift, but they missed the giver. Maybe you can identify with the nine today. Maybe you find yourself only coming to God in time of crisis. God, would you fix this? Would you heal this? Would you put that back in place for me? And then it may happen, he may pour out his mercy on you, and then you just go your merry way and you don't give him a second thought till the next crisis hits. Maybe that's you today. God's saying, I want you to be responding to me daily. Be thankful that my mercy is available to you. Maybe your struggle is that God would even want to pour his mercy out on you. Maybe your struggle is that you don't deserve it, and why would God do that? And he's at the distance. You're feeling yourself in that bubble between you and God, that artificial barrier, and you're wondering how that's going to be breached. God invites you to request it from him, but to receive it his way. Say, God, is there anything in my life that's keeping me from your mercy? And then just respond to him. Just respond in thanks. You know, the greatest need you can cry out to God is for the ultimate forgiveness of sin. To cry out to him to be your Savior. Because, you know, if you leave this life without ever having asked and trusted Jesus Christ alone to forgive you of your sin and to bring you to heaven one day, then you will leave this life facing an eternity of torment.
The Bible's clear on that. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can choose to cry out to Him today. Say, God, I've tried my own way. Tried church, tried no church. Tried going down my own belief system or no belief system. And it doesn't work. It doesn't bring peace. The only way you're going to begin to sense peace in your life is by giving your life into the hands of one who's able and one who's willing. In just a moment, we're going to pray. And then we're going to go into a few moments of what we call time of response. And it's a time where our praise team will come and lead us in singing. But it's a time, if you want to come and let one of us know up front that you need prayer, or you want to make a decision today to trust Jesus as your Savior, we'd love more than anything else to show you what the Bible says about that. But don't leave this time of response holding on to a decision. Let God know He wants to hear from you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father God, we come before You, Lord, thankful for Your mercy, even when we don't sense it, even when we don't know that it's there, we don't know that it's real, even when we feel like we don't deserve it, everybody else deserves it except me, even when I feel unloved or struggle even to love myself, that You're there, You're God. And You know. God, I just pray across this room that those who may be struggling today with that sense of seeing themselves as You see them, as one for whom You died, one for whom You love, and one that You want to forgive and You want to pour mercy out on their lives. God, I pray they just release their hands today to You. Give them courage today, Lord. Lord, for those that have been maybe awaiting a decision to step out and be baptized, Lord, following a decision to trust You, and they've not stepped out to take that step of baptism as You command in Your word, I pray You give them courage today. Maybe there's some that's saying, yes, I need to make Calvary my church home, and it's been too long, and I need to connect at that level as a member here and to take those steps. Lord, I pray You give them courage. Come let us know that this morning. Whatever the need, Lord, I pray for these next few moments that they be, You protect this place from distraction, even protect our minds from being distracted on anything else. Let this be a time of decision making. We love You and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.